Now, this morning, will you, just before I go into the study of the lesson, will you take your bulletin, please, and turn to page 3. I trust that you'll read page 2 at some time. I thought I'd make one or two remarks about that, but I'll leave that. I think those items are self-evident, and since the writing of this particular article, much more, of course, has developed in the atomic world, so that it's even more apropos than it was when written in about AD 1956 and 7. But in looking through the scriptures, it came across this expression, which you'll find in Colossians 3:11. I just ask you to turn to that as a sort of a covering verse for this series of messages, which we will commence this morning and continue, God willing, as long as interest is sustained. In Colossians 3 and verse 11. And by the way, I'm committing a sort of an atrocity this morning by taking this verse out of its context. I'm just going to read it, but haven't the time today to deal with the verse as it should be dealt with. So I'll just read it and then take out what we need. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. Now that verse is the climax, really, of our studies. And just when we will reach the climax depends on the detail that we shall cover in the meantime. And then a little lower down in your chart, you'll see under the heading, The Supremacy of Christ, that we have 6 items declared there, wherein Christ is recognized as being all. To that, I want to add one more, and that one we wish to deal with this morning, and that is Christ is all in the Scriptures. And we must of necessity put that first, because all the rest of the statements that we make there are dependent upon the Scriptures for their manifestation and outworking. And on the other hand, if Christ is not all in the Scriptures, and the Scriptures testify of Him, then it's rather futile to make any further study. And so we begin this morning with our study of the Scriptures, with our eye upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 or 3 references, first of all, that will show us what the Lord Jesus Himself had to say with regard to Himself and the Scriptures. So turn to Psalm 40 and verse 7. Psalm 40 and verse 7. Now you'll notice that this is a psalm and it's of a messianic character, therefore it's prophetic. Psalm 40 and verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Now, if you'll turn over to Hebrews 10:7, you'll find that here this same verse is brought before us. Hebrews 10:7. The reason I want to include this is so that we might know that at least the writer to the Hebrews understood Psalm 40, verse 7, to be a reference to the Messiah or to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we go back just a little to verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. Then you'll notice that the other portion is in brackets. In the volume of the book it is written of me, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So there is the Hebrew letter confirming the fact that this was written of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and how he refers to the fact that in the book, and that of course means the Old Testament, it was written of him. Now if you'll turn to John 5 and verse 39, there is a familiar passage there. And I'd like to spend just a moment or two with this. Again, it would be necessary to spend a while in this chapter, for all that precedes and follows has to do with this, but we are not able to do that again. But we might just look at verse 31 for a moment. Chapter 5 of John, verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth is of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, he hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now there is just a little difficulty in the original, for the simple reason, the verb here, that is translated search, can be read in two ways, and it's difficult to decide which is the correct. They might both be so. The verb may be in the imperative or in the indicative mood. If it's in the imperative, it's as it is here. Search the scriptures. But if it's in the indicative, it would be, ye search the scriptures, for ye think them, in them ye have eternal life. Now you can see that either might be true. One would be a little more emphatic and stronger than the other. But the idea that I like is this, they have searched the scriptures. And I don't think that that would bear any contradiction. They had searched the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. Now then, the point at issue is this. And they are they which testify of me. So in studying Christ and the scriptures, you can see that he himself is making the claim that the Old Testament, for that's what he referred to, he said, these testify of me. Now if you go down to verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Does the Lord Jesus make claim here that Moses wrote of him? Most definitely he does. So here again in this chapter, of course, he has been dealing with the fact of their unbelief, and yet the very scriptures that they claim to believe and have searched testify of him, but they would not have it. And then if we'll look at one more reference before we get into our subject, and that is Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. The Lord Jesus has arisen from among the dead. He is meeting with his own. He has demonstrated to them his ability to eat, showing that the resurrection body is capable of that. And then in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, long before he died, he had testified of these things, and they did not believe it. If you want proof of that, would you turn to Matthew 16, just quickly. Matthew 16, here is one point that we may dwell upon for a moment, to show that even his own disciples did not believe, and therefore did not understand what it was that he was saying. Verse 21, Matthew 16, and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now what was the result of such a statement as that? Read the next verse. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Did Peter believe? Furthermore, did Peter believe the Old Testament? For the Old Testament had predicted these things, had he not? Had it not? Did the Old Testament say that he was to die? What reference would you give for that? 22nd Psalm is what I was, because that's most definite. And there are Psalms which says that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So the resurrection was also predicted in many places, yet they did not believe it. And when Jesus told them what was going to happen, they remonstrated with him. So after his resurrection, he... Yes. No, but listen, I believe a lot of things that I don't understand, brother. How about you? I think there's a lot of people today that haven't got the connection yet either. So this lesson is appropriate here. There is a great deal of difference, and I know this, brother, that we believe first before we really understand. So that the reason they didn't understand can be charged to their unbelief. So I don't know that we can excuse them too much on that ground. Now they are having their understanding opened. Right here in Luke 24. For verse 45, Luke 24:44. Now verse 45. Then opened he their understanding in order that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. So there is the whole thing laid out that the scriptures testified of him. Now, what we're trying to do this morning as a basis for what is to follow is to show that the whole of the Bible centers around Christ. If the scriptures did not testify of Christ, I want to say with all sincerity that the scriptures would be valueless to us. If they didn't reveal Christ, the scriptures would be valueless. You believe that? What good would the Bible be without Christ? Yes. Well, that's true, but we're dealing with, because it's pretty hard to differentiate between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in many aspects, but we're dealing with Christ now as we're moving into these other lessons, so we're dealing with that. You can say that, brother, because the revelation comes from God anyway. But for our lesson this morning, I'd just like to confine it to Christ. And on the other hand, if the scriptures didn't speak of Christ, we wouldn't need them. And if Christ didn't speak of the scriptures, we might doubt many things. But they do. And today I just want to show how Christ is in all the scriptures, so that we might see that upon which we can base our thinking, our security, our hopes in later lessons. Now, when I use the word Christ this morning, I want you to understand that it's not only as Messiah that I'm thinking of him, but I'm thinking of him as the Son of God. If Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, the Bible is valueless. Because it's only as the Son of God that he becomes a candidate, a rightful, qualified candidate to be our, what? Mediator is one good word. Make it a little stronger. Savior?
He's the source of our new creation.
That's it. He's all. You see how you begin to branch out immediately. You talk about Christ as the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the author of the new creation. He's the one who brings the new creation into being. And so many other things will develop out of that, especially with when we come on. You'll notice that one of the things that I have down here, let me see which one it is, number 3 on your chart, Christ is all in dispensational truth. Now that's what we're going to lead up to. But I want you to remember this, lest we're not all here at that time when we deal with it. And that is this. You may say, well, you place a lot of emphasis on dispensational truth. You talk a great deal about the body. You talk a great deal about the mystery. Yes. But let me also say this morning, lest there be any misunderstanding. There could be no body without Christ. There could be no secret without Christ. And all the body truth and all the dispensational teaching concerning us being seated with him in the heavenlies, if there was no Christ, there's no heavenlies for us. So it reflects a great deal as we go on. But if we can see, and I'm hoping that there are some here this morning that may need to see this, that we can fully trust the Scriptures, for they testify of him, and he has, or God has through the Holy Spirit given us this book with the purpose of unveiling to us the purposes of God. And there's another point that I'd like to bring out. It'll come out again later. But all the purposes of God and all the promises of God are what? Thank you. Yea and amen. Yes, and so be it in Christ. So we can't talk about any plans of dispensational character without recognizing that God has purposed all those things in Christ. This is just a brief outline, very quickly now, on what we can look for and expect in the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, Christ is there in shadow. In the New Testament, he is there in person, in reality. He's hidden away many times, and this is how. First of all, we see Christ in the Old Testament in prefigure. I'm using an alliteration here, that's why I've got this idea of prefigure. He's prefigured, first of all, in persons. Did Moses prefigure Christ? We have a reference. Will you turn to Deuteronomy 18:18? Deuteronomy 18:18. And this is God speaking to Moses. And I will raise them, that is the children of Israel, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now that is again referred to in the New Testament. Now here we've got a likeness here, like unto me, and a specific thing, a prophet. Was Jesus a prophet? All right, so we've got the reference here, but we're going to take this in a further lesson. When we get a little further on in some of these references, in type and shadow, for instance, in number 4, we'll deal with Moses and see that this went much further than what we've touched upon this morning. So we have Moses representing him as prophet. Did Aaron typify or prefigure Christ in any way? As priest? Then what did David typify Christ as? So you've got prophet, priest, and king prefigured in your Old Testament in these three people. Now there's something else. The book of Esther and Esther herself. Did she prefigure Christ? And you say, well, she was a lady. How could she prefigure Christ? All right. Now give me another name for interceding. Mediator. She was a mediator for her people. So there was a prefiguring of Christ in that respect. So as far as persons are concerned, we've got many, many, many. Jonah was another one. Why is Jonah a type, or how did he prefigure Christ?
3 days.
Yes, and even Christ himself referred to that. And that is my argument. For anybody who said, I don't believe in Jonah and the whale, well, you make Christ a liar. Because it says, as Jonah was, so must. Now, if that was a fable and a myth, then the Calvary and the death and the burial and resurrection are also a myth. Because he likened his death, burial and resurrection to the experience that Jonah had. Now, there's a second way in the Old Testament in which Christ was prefigured. And that is in the ordinances. The ceremonies that the Jews had to keep. What about the Passover? That was a type.
Did that prefigure Christ?
I forget the reference, unless it be 1 Corinthians 5:7. I don't know. Let's just check on that. 1 Corinthians 5:7, and I hope I'm right. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now remembering, we're dealing with the Acts period here, so let's not think that some of these things may go beyond that, but here he is called Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So the Passover typified or spoke beforehand of Christ's death. Then the Day of Atonement, did that speak of Christ's death? Did he make atonement for the sins of the people? So there again, types, sacrifices, ordinances. And then if you go through the book of Leviticus, you have two groups there. You have, first of all, the offerings, and then you have the feasts of the Lord. And in both of those, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and so on, you have references to Christ. And in the feasts, such as we're talking about, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, Trumpets, they all have some reference to him. So he's there in the shadows, as it were, not clearly seen. And like we have said of Romans 16, this great secret concerning Christ was hushed or silenced. And little by little it became known, but it was not hidden, as some people like to make out and refer it to the body to. Then again in symbols. What's the difference between symbols and types? Well, we've been dealing with people and with ordinances. Now what about the ark? Noah's ark, as a matter of fact. Was that a type or a symbol? Alright. And those that weren't in the ark, what happened to them? Alright. And then again, what about the rock that Moses smote out in the wilderness to get them water? Of course, the modernist says that Moses was very lucky. He happened to strike the rock where it's pretty thin, and how came the water? Well, frankly, I think that argument is pretty thin, too. I think you could strike that and it wouldn't hold up. That was a miracle, but did it speak of Christ? Paul said it did. And that rock that followed was Christ, says he, or the water that followed represented Christ, and so on. So we have that. And then what about, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, was that a type? How did it become a type? Anybody like to venture to that?
Yeah.
What was the background?
John.
Yes. Yes. If you go fully into typology, and this is another thing that is very, very interesting, though sometimes I think it's pushed a little to extreme. But we have the authority, for instance, if you go back to the tabernacle, you find that brass enters very much into the picture there. It's not brass, actually, it's bronze is the real, it's an alloy. But you've got brass figuring in the tabernacle, and it's interesting to find out where. Now, when Moses was commanded to make a servant of brass, that servant became the type of judgment that was to fall upon the people. What was causing their death? It was a serpent, wasn't it? What brought them life? It was obedience.
Faith.
The command was that whosoever looked upon that serpent would live, no matter how much poison was in his body. In his bloodstream.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so much the Son of Man did in
him. I don't know what.
Whosoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life.
I don't know how plainer it could be that that was a type. And certainly in the physical realm, as types mostly are, You've got the absolute salvation of those that were dying, and there was no other way of deliverance but simply through a look. Now, what would you call that, grace? Other people can't see grace in the Old Testament. Well, I see it there. All they had to do was what? Look. What do people have to do today? They don't look at a brazen serpent, but they do look at Calvary, where one died who bore our sins, so there is the striking parallel there. Well, we could go on finding symbols like that. Now there's something else. We not only see Christ in prefigure, but we also see him in prevision. That is to say, Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. So he was envisioning before Christ even died that there was to be such a Redeemer. Secondly, we find out that Job believed in a daysman. A daysman or a goel is a kinsman redeemer. And you remember when Ruth and Boaz come a little later, what was the one feature about Boaz? He was a kinsman redeemer. And that again is a type of this. Why did Christ come? He had to be one of us in order to redeem us. He had to be a kinsman redeemer. And Job in his cries out, where is my daysman? Well, it's the same idea as the goel or the redeemer. And then he also brings out in chapter 33 and verse 24, we'll not look at it, but he does have the idea of substitution there, prefiguring the day when the real substitute would come. Or again, if you will, take the Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 22 for a moment. We can piece it together with statements that are found in the New Testament, and I like to put it this way to you. It's not my idea, but I think it's worth passing on. Is the 22nd Psalm the Psalm of the Cross? Has it ever occurred to you how remarkable it is that David, hundreds of years before the event, could so graphically describe that day? Don't you think it's remarkable? What's remarkable, for instance, about this? First of all, will you notice, I don't know if this has ever been pointed out to you, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why only twice? Oh, Brother Gilmer, your little thought comes in here. Well, I didn't want you to write off. I didn't want to embarrass you either. Listen, my God, where's the third? My God.
On the cross.
On the cross. There were two other persons in the Trinity, and he's appealing to them. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's another very interesting thing that I think you should remember, and that is you remember in Isaiah 6, the cherubim cried out what? Holy, 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 three times. And I always remember Brother Jim Fulton. Many of you know Jim Fulton. Well, we used to have a choir piece, or he used to sing, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And he changed that. I commend him for it. He used to sing, holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. Because it was leaving out one of the persons of the Godhead. So we go on. Now, but this is the remarkable thing for me. Let's go down to verse 18. Do you think that's remarkable? They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. What's remarkable about that as a prophecy? Yes, but who are the they? Now, what would the Roman know about the Psalms? What would he know about anything that was happening on that day, except here was a man being crucified? And they, evidently a part of the spoil of such an occasion, they would do that. But here's the funny thing. I doubt not but what many times they had garments given to them or they took from the prisoners. But what about the vesture? They didn't cast lots for the garment, but they did for the vesture, the robe. Why was that? Yes, it was a seamless robe. And so they tossed up for it, as we said today. Say today.
I'd like to go back to that 16th verse to tell who they are.
Yes. Hmm?
No.
Yes, that was the Jews. But what about they pierced my hands and feet? Same verse.
No, I'm thinking of the Jews looked on the Gentiles as dogs.
That is the usual understanding. But let me look at that verse again. No, I don't think so here. It can read enemies being implied, though not expressed. You see, the dogs have encompassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They were the ones that brought Christ to crucifixion, but it was the Romans that pierced his hands and feet. Who, the Romans? Yes. I don't know that we can lay that to their charge specifically. Yes, I know. You know, it's a funny thing to me how the church, so-called, I don't care whether it's Roman or whether it's Protestant, how they cannot read their Bibles on a question like that and come up with the answer. And just for the fun of it, I'm going to give it to you. It's in chapter 4 of Acts. Who crucified Christ? Mr. St. Paul of Rome, Acts 4, 25 or 27 rather, gives you the answer. Now, who put Christ to death? Well, never mind. Let's see what it says. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Who crucified Christ? Huh? Including God. Yes, but it's no good trying to blame the Jews, it's no good trying to blame the Gentiles as individual groups. We all had a hand in it. So, why can't they read their Bible? Well, now let's go on. I see our time has gone again. In Psalm 23, you have what? Well, wait a minute, before you go on, in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, right? And the good shepherd what? What does he do? Giveth his life for the sheep. Right, that's Psalm 22. Now then, I am the good shepherd in, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want rather, in Psalm 22, I'm going to hurry now. This is the great shepherd. And in Psalm 24, you have the chief shepherd, where he has gone back to the glory, when the chief shepherd shall appear, Peter says, which links it up again, by the way, with the sheep. And so you have that in the prevision. Then Christ in prediction, that is Christ in prophecy. Well, this is a separate item that we're going to discuss later under item 5, but let me say this in closing here, because we'll have to do that. Is that Dr. A.T. Pearson, who was a great Bible teacher of another generation, says that prophecies relating specifically to the Messiah are at least 333 in number. There are at least 333 prophecies relating to the Messiah, and and he goes on to say that these are divided into two groups. First, the Messiah in his humiliation, and second, the Messiah as glorious king. Now then, Dr. C.I. Schofield, and I think everyone's acquainted with him, with the Schofield Bible, he says that the ratio between these two is something like 8 to 1. Namely, there are 8 references to his coming in glory to the one that speaks about him coming in humiliation. Now, those things are interesting, but there's the Christ in prediction. Now, quickly in the New Testament, we get Christ in person, and we'll take that up next week and then go on into some other aspect of this wonderful thing of Christ being all and in all.